All right. Good evening. Let me just say a quick word of prayer. Father, we just thank you that we can gather here in your name, at your table with your people. And we just pray that Christ will be glorified as we look into your word and that you prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper and to remember you in the way that you've lovingly commanded us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Psalm 50, verse 2, which says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth." I want to talk to you tonight about light. And if you're expecting a lot of technical things about optics and light, science-y kind of stuff, you'll probably be disappointed, just because I don't know that. Not because there isn't probably a lot to learn about God by learning about those things, because the Lord has hidden a lot about himself in his creation, and certainly with light. But in this psalm, Asaph chooses to praise God in terms of light. In terms of God shining forth like light and shining forth from his temple in Jerusalem, which would have been a really familiar place to Asaph. So out of Zion, that's the hill where the temple sits, the perfection of beauty God has shone forth. Asaph, and this is the Psalm of Asaph, was the chief musician under David, but then he lived longer than David, so he saw the temple being built. And he ministered under Solomon and saw this huge construction project and saw the Temple of Solomon in all of its glory. And it was a place of light. The temple was covered with gold, and so it would have been reflective. Even the Dome of the Rock that sits there now, it's a big gold dome. I don't know if you think that's beautiful or not, but it's quite a thing. It's reflective. It catches the rays. Herod's temple was definitely described in that way, probably way more beautiful than the Dome of the Rock. And we don't really know what Solomon's temple looked like, but it had a lot of gold. And so I'm sure it would shine, that way. Perhaps he was thinking of that. Solomon's temple had huge lamps. The lamps weren't visible from the outside, but the light stream, I guess there were some windows in the bigger part of the temple, and the light streamed out of it that would have been visible at night. And at least at some times there was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of smoke, pillar of fire by night. When Solomon inaugurated the temple, the priest couldn't even minister because of that. And so perhaps he was thinking of that. Any of those things or all of those things are just reminiscent of some of that. He chooses to praise God in terms of shining forth like light from the temple. And let me show you elsewhere in the Bible where God is depicted in terms of light. Don't forget Psalm 50. We will come back to it a little bit, so we might put a bookmark or something there in Psalm 50. But God is depicted as shining, as light, or he appears in that way in the Bible to Moses. The Mount Sinai was like a consuming fire on the top. Moses went up into the cloud. The people stood away, and then there's the business about Moses coming down and veiling his face. And if you read it really carefully, you see he didn't veil his face to protect them from seeing the light reflected on his face. He actually veiled his face to cover the fact that the light on his face was fading. Before he went up and recharged, so to speak, with that light. Ezekiel's vision of God, and I'll read it real quick. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26. "Now above the expanse there was over their heads, there was something like a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure of the appearance of a man. Then I noticed that from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So he sees glory, he sees radiance, he sees light, colors, rainbow, in that way. And that's many other places in the Bible. I'm certainly not going to read all of them, including one we just had in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Maybe you had this in your discussion group, about God who possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And I'd like to direct your attention to the end of the Bible, the city, the New Jerusalem, which is the temple that Asaph was praising God with, is the type, and this is the anti-type. This is what it points, this is the reality that it points to. That was the shadow. This is the reality that stands behind it, the temple, the city, and Christ who dwells within that temple. And it's described briefly in Revelation chapter 21, and you can turn there if you like. And it's described in terms of its beauty. It's actually time spent dwelling on its beauty, and it's kind of like this giant Tiffany lamp. It's made of these translucent materials, and the light shines through it, and it's refracted. It's a huge city. It's beautiful. He compares it not to a Tiffany lamp, which I don't think those existed yet, but to a jasper, which is it's a beautiful stone. We actually have them around here. I guess you can find them in the Willamette and in some of the rivers that flow into it, I've heard. But it's a beautiful stone. So the description of the city at the end has a lot to do with light. Observation's been made a lot that the beginning of the Bible is a lot like the end of the Bible, and there's a lot of little parallels with that. But the Bible starts with light. Let there be light, and it ends with light, this beautiful city with all this light refracted. So let me read it, part of the description, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me up away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And what does that mean? Her brilliance was like a very costly throne, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Crystallized jasper is what it's a jasper agate, which I guess we have those around here too, that are rare and beautiful. You can find them. I've been trying recently to rewire my brain, because I've been having some nerve pain. I've actually had some success in learning some things about that. But part, not all, of what I'm doing is spending some time in the forest running, which is something I like to do anyway. There's actually a whole science, Western and Eastern, that talks about the benefits of spending some time in the forest around trees. Turns out we were created to be around trees, just kind of like the Bible tells us. So part of it is the dappled light coming down through the forest. And it's just kind of our brain is just, it's meant to be somewhat of a reset. So I like to do that anyway. It's been a help. It hasn't been probably the most helpful thing, but maybe a somewhat of a help to me. And that's the kind of environment that's described here. There's a forest. There's a river, the trees of the forest, the leaves of the forest are for the healing of The nations, there's sort of biology and architecture mixed together in this beautiful city that's glowing with this beautiful refracted light and colors. And so just as just a tiny hint in the world that exists now, your body sort of wakes up in this forest environment. This is going to be the perfect environment for man, it'll still be humans, glorified humans to worship God. And it's the perfect environment for us to do it. It's a city. It's full of people. It's full of beauty. It's full of light and full of color. What does that mean? Why is there such an emphasis on the light that's shining from this city? Well, it's the nature of the light bearers that God created to shine on others, to share their light with the things around them without being spent. You know, it illumines, and our sun is burning out, but not because of that, not because it's shedding its light and sharing its light in that way. The big light bearer in our experience, not the biggest one God created, but certainly the biggest one in our experience, is the sun. And you imagine all the things that the sun does in our world. All energy is basically solar energy, not because it shines on one of those panels, but because it moves water all over the place, it moves everything in the world. So all the things that the sun does in our world, and it is no darker for shining on us. In fact, you could put 10,000 other worlds like ours around the sun, all around it, and we would be none the wiser for how the sun shines upon us. It's just lavish in the way it spreads its rays. And it's a little picture of what God is like. It's the nature of God not only to be alive in himself, but to overflow in such a way as to share his life with others. And maybe that's something what Asaph was thinking when he depicted God shining forth as light and reminded that God shines forth his character and who he is, and he does so in the temple. That's where he's put his name. That's where he's revealed himself to men. And so God is a God who, he doesn't need anything from us. He's not diminished by shining on us in any way, and he doesn't need anything from us. Paul explains this when he's talking to pagans who are ignorant of God. It's one of the first things that he explains about them, and I'm thinking of Acts chapter 17, where Paul was stuck in Athens without his ministry companions. Everybody was going a different which way. And Paul didn't minister alone usually, although I'm sure he did if the Lord called him to. It was not his practice, and so he was just sort of spending time there. Athens was beyond its heyday. It was kind of a museum at this time, although its best days were behind it. So Paul was walking around sightseeing, like probably a lot of other people were doing, and he was noticing all the idols. And his spirit was disturbed within him because of the idols, as he was observing the city full of idols. So Paul stood in the midst and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." He's not a God who needs things. He's served, but not because of that reason, not because he needs things. He's a God who gives things. He gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's a life giver. Not so the idols. Not so the idols. They're not like the sun. They're more like a black hole. A black hole is so massive that it bends everything into itself, including light, and I guess including space. It sort of warps time as well. And it sucks everything in. It's a huge emptiness. At least that's how it presents to us. And I was thinking of the other city of Babylon. And if a false god were in the midst of that city, instead of having a light emitting beauty and diffusing beauty around the city, it would be in this harlot city, a black hole in the midst of the city of Babylon. And it's kind of maybe somewhat described in that way. Chapter 18, verse 23. The light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer when God's judgment falls, when the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride will not be heard in you any longer, and so on. And so it becomes kind of a dark shell of a city. So the false gods need service, need sacrifice, even child sacrifice, need praise. They're all about taking, and they're as greedy as those who worship them. To worship one of those gods is to give them an IOU. It's very transactional. You give in order to get, and you make a transaction with that god. It's very much quid pro quo. And so back to Asaph, that's not how God is. He shines forth his life and his light from Jerusalem. And kind of what I'm talking about is part of the psalm. It's part of the reflection on God in this psalm. Back to Psalm 50, Asaph's song, where he depicted God at the beginning as light. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, not an IOU, not a transaction, not give in order to get, but to give out of a full heart of praise and thanksgiving to God. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. The Lord isn't needy. He isn't a needy God. He isn't an empty God. He isn't a black hole God. He isn't a hungry God. He's a God that you glorify by calling on him in the day of trouble and being rescued by him as he gives to you. And then you honor him out of a full heart from that. And so it's related, I think, to what Asaph is trying to portray at the beginning about God shining forth. I listened to a sermon this week by Michael Reeves, who's one of my favorite preachers, and a wonderful sermon. And it made me think that I kind of missed the point when I taught on the new heavens and new earth at the Clark and Kelly's Bible study. So that's one nice thing about being a preacher is if, or a pastor, I should say, if you feel like you miss it, you get a second chance. You can just complete it, what you wanted to do. But, and this message is very much like his, I should say. But he quoted Jonathan Edwards. In fact, the message was a bit about, Jonathan Edwards. He quoted Jonathan Edwards as saying this: God is God and distinguished from all other beings, and exalted above them chiefly by his what? He asks people to think about. God is God and distinguished from all other beings, like false gods or like his creatures, like us, like his, and exalted above them chiefly. What's the chief difference? Chiefly the way he's distinguished and exalted above, chiefly by his what? And Jonathan Edwards said, he's exalted, distinguished from all other beings and God, chiefly by his divine beauty. His divine beauty. So the preacher there was asking, is that what you put? Is that what you put? Is that how God is different? Chiefly by his divine beauty. That's what Asaph was talking about back in Psalm 50, verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth. He's shining his light out of the perfection of beauty. And Reeves pointed out, it's an interesting statement because Jonathan Edwards is using the language of holiness. Holiness. He's set apart. This is how God is distinguished from everything else. That's how he's separate from everything else. He's separate by his beauty. So holiness, God is separate not only from sin, but he's separate from his creatures, like the seraphim who are sinless themselves in Isaiah 6, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so the Lord is set apart from his creatures. He's different from everything, Jonathan Edwards says, chiefly by his beauty. He's holy by his beauty. That's what makes him the most holy. is his beauty. And then Reeves was pointing out, I'm saying this so I don't plagiarize his sermon, but he was pointing out, you know, holiness is off-putting to us. You know, it has a connotation at least. Somebody's holy. Like, oh, well, you're set apart, you know, from everyone else. And it can come across that way when people say things like, yes, God is loving, but he's also holy. He's loving, but he's also holy. So the loving part, the good side, the nice side of God is limited by, it's set off by holiness. You know, so he's not too loving. The holiness is sort of in distinction from his love. I've been doing some bread making, I can't believe it, and learning that yeast and salt work against each other. I have no idea of that. So the salt and those always have to be in bread, and the yeast can get out of control unless the salt is there to hold it back. That's not the way God is with any of his attributes. Certainly not with his love and his holiness, that he's made up of these ingredients. They work against each other, they push against each other, and have God in balance. And so God's holiness is no more off-putting than his love. And if we think of that holiness as something different from his love, it's probably because we think so highly of ourselves. Say, God is holy, he's not like me. Well, I'm very loving. Why would God want, you know, if I were God, I would be more loving than the God of the Bible. I think I would do things differently and be more loving than he is. The fact that God is holy is different from us. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to be different from us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." That's not true of us. That's not true of us even when we're loving. You know, that there's light, and there's light when we're loving, but and no darkness at all. But that's true of God. When he loves, in him there is light, and there's no darkness at all. In fact, this is why rebelling against this God actually deserves an eternity in hell. To turn away from a God who is loving like this and holy like this is it's actually just that would receive an eternity in hell. And so we have a hard time understanding God's holiness. We have a hard time understanding the punishment for sin. If we understood the one, we would understand the other as well. And Asaph is thinking of along these lines too in Psalm 50, because he talks at the end of the Psalm, verse 21, he says, he rebukes them saying, "You thought that I was just like you. You thought that I was just like you, a hungry God, a needy God. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." So God is holy in his beauty and the way in which he shines forth as well. So this is the way in which God loves us. And so we're not to say, God loves me and he loves me not. He loves me this morning because I did my devotions, and this is the third day in a row I've done my devotions. Or he loves me not because I sinned this morning. How small is that to think of God's salvation that he provided, or of our sin that sent God to his cross, that we could do something in the morning that would make God love us more? You know, when he sent his own son to the cross in order to show his love for us. And so we do our devotions in the morning, not in order for him to love us more, but because he loves you. That's why you want to be with him. You want to spend time with him. You want to hear his word. You want to be changed by his word. So let me point you to a couple more verses and point out to you this, that God was never more beautiful, never more holy, never shining more brightly, never more like himself than at the cross. And that's going to help lead us to the Lord's Supper here. Hebrews chapter 1. And the cross is his act of giving to sinners who deserve what he is experiencing. That's the beauty of the Lord shining forth. That's the holiness of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 1 and 1 to 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, and so on. So Christ being sent, the way he spoke in his Son, that's the exact nature. That's the exact radiance of the glory. That's the exact way in which God shines forth. He's never shined forth more brightly than that. John chapter 12, and this is Jesus when he's about to go to the cross. He's ending his public ministry and turning now to accomplish the work of the cross. John 12, 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come. And now it's here. It's been, other times in John, he's been saying that my hour has not yet come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he's glorified by his death. He's glorified by being like a grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. Verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose that I came to this hour, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And then he says in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. And verse 46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And the light that shines is himself, loving his own to the end, to the uttermost, in what he came to do. Revelation chapter 22, back to this city, it explains more about the light after describing some of the beauty of it. 22 verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And it's going to mention 12 precious stones like the breastplate of the priest. And what I've heard about these stones is that all 12 of them are stones that let light through. In other words, there's some precious stones that more reflect, if I understand it correctly, that reflect it back like a mirror. But and some of them were even known in ancient times, and they're not mentioned here. But these 12 are stones that refract the light, whatever the word is. The light shines through and it's changed by them, but it shines through the other side. The first foundation stone was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Its lamp is the Lamb, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, who conquered by being slain is the Lamb. And so the light of this city, the lamp, it's illuminated from the Lamb and from what he's done and from his character of the Lamb, which we will worship. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Almost there. Let me do one more passage. It's kind of a reflection on this passage, but it's Romans chapter 6. It has a lot to do with, it's a quick reflection on this passage. Romans chapter 6 talks about our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and other parts of Romans have more to do with how that accomplished our forgiveness of sin, our justification in God's sight. But Romans 6 talks about how that because of our union with Christ and his death and resurrection, that's what we're going to be observing and remembering here. Because of that, the dominion of sin is broken. So our life is actually different because of the union with Christ. Sin isn't gone completely, as it will be when we're in the city, but its dominion has been broken, has been changed. A death blow has been struck. And so we have a new capacity because of that to obey. And let me just read this and then make a comment about that. Romans 6, verse 12, just several verses. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And I said, I was just explaining this passage before, that it talks about, because of our union with Christ and his death and resurrection, we have a new capacity, a new ability to obey. And that's true. That's true in what it says, but it doesn't say enough. It doesn't say enough when you really take into account Romans 6. We have a new capacity to obey God in a new environment. And that new environment is grace. It's grace. And that's why when he's talking about, considering yourself dead with Christ and alive to God from the dead and sin not being master over you, and then it says this, for you are not under law, but under grace. So our new capacity, we still have no capacity to obey in the old environment, which is in the environment of law. We have a new capacity to obey in the new environment, which is grace, which is the environment which he brings us in. In other words, the environment of this city, the environment of God himself in his grace upon us. So that's why it talks about presenting not only yourself to this God as alive from the dead, present yourself as dead to sin and alive to God, to this God, not a false God, not an empty God, like one of the false God, but a God of grace, dead to sin and alive to this God. And then the members of your body, even this is how much his light saturates us, the members of your body as bathed in that light, the light of his grace as well. That's the way we present ourselves, the members of our body that we carry out sin or righteousness with, that even the Lord's Supper is directed us to. And it brings health to the whole body because it's in the new environment of grace. And that's in which we have the new capacity to obey him. So there's a difference here between being under law, which is also being under the dominion of sin, and being under grace, which is also to be delivered from the dominion of sin and the ability to please him with your whole body bathed in this light of grace. So law and grace, law and grace. And one final, I guess this is final, illustration of that, that I think fits about law and grace, the two different kinds of environment. A husband might tell his wife, if you really love me, you'd treat me this way. If you really love me, you'd treat me this way. If you really love me, you'd serve me. And when you did, you'd serve me from the heart. You'd do things for me. And when you did things for me, you wouldn't even count it as service. And you wouldn't even notice, because you're doing it just out of a heart of love, just because you want to. That's the law. That's what the law tells you. If you really love God, you'd act this way. That's what the law tells you. And it's totally true. It's totally true. It's totally accurate. Totally accurate for a husband to talk to his wife in that way, even helpful under the right circumstances. If you really love me, you would treat me in this way. But speaking to your wife in that way is not very good at bringing about the desired effect or your girlfriend or whatever it is. If you love me, you would treat me in this way. That's the environment of the law. The environment of grace is what not only describes accurately what it is to love, but also brings about the desired effect. And that is for a husband to tell his wife, I love you no matter what. I love you no matter what. That is the atmosphere of grace. That is the atmosphere of the gospel. That is the atmosphere of the promise in Christ. That is the atmosphere of the Lord's Supper as well. My body is for you. My blood has been shed for you. It's given freely to you. So the city that's described here in another register, it's described, the beauty of it is described as a bride and a bridegroom. The city is also a bride coming down from heaven. The lamb within the city is also the bridegroom to the lamb. And it's all in the light. It's all bathed in the light of his grace. And so this is the Lord's table where he's telling you, I love you from Christ. That's the message of the Lord's table. It is not just his message to you, it's the light of who God is shining to you. It's the beauty of God shining from it. It's the holiness of God. It's God being like himself that is here at the Lord's table. And so the first thing we're to do at the Lord's table is to hear him, to stop and hear what he's saying. That's why we take the time to do something strange, like eat something in a ceremonial way, is to actually hear what he's saying to you. And the second is to believe him, to believe what he's saying to you at the Lord's table. And then the third is to serve him and worship him from the heart. And that's the bride listening to the voice of the bridegroom and then putting on the beauty as well, the city coming down clothed in linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints, which matches the beauty of the bridegroom as well. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you shine forth in your beauty from Christ. Thank you that you shine forth in your beauty and your holiness from this table, in your character, in your name as well. And so we pray that we might hear, believe, and worship and glorify Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.